This morning we want to endeavor to conclude the series that we have been engaged in the past few Sunday mornings in our study of the Word of God about having a good conscience. As again, we will remind ourselves of that goal that we have that is the fulfillment of God's will, the end of the commandment, as he says in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 5, now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. And so that's one of many verses that we started this study with that teach us or emphasize to us how important it is for us to have a good conscience. We cannot be saved without it. Now, it's not possible for us to be saved without repentance. That is another fundamental truth taught in God's Word, which is related to the point about having a good conscience, as we want to again refresh or remind ourselves of that connection. But in Luke chapter 13, verse 3, also verse 5, both verses, the Lord says, "I tell you, nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish." So without repentance, can there be eternal salvation? The answer is no. That's an absolute requirement of God for us to have our souls saved in eternity. Is it possible to have repentance without our having a good conscience? Well, no, that's not possible either. And in fact, in our study already, we've seen the example, and we've looked at this a couple of times, of the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Verse 36, he said, therefore, and this is the preaching of the Apostle Peter here, but Acts 2:36, he said, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now, we just looked at that verse 36, which is the culmination of where he began earlier in the chapter, in showing to them on this day that what the Lord had prophesied concerning his son and concerning the miracles that they were witnessing by the apostles on this day, as God was bearing them witness as they were giving their testimony to the resurrected Christ, but proving to them that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he, as was declared by his resurrection from the dead. That's the central point of the sermon that was inspired by God through the Apostle Peter on this day. But as he points out there, giving all of this evidence and proof from the scriptures and from these miracles, that God had made that same Jesus that they had crucified, both Lord and Christ. They themselves had personally been involved 7 weeks before in the crucifixion of Christ. Were they the ones that drove the nails into his hands and feet, or did they lay the cords upon him, the whips and the scourging and the other things that happened in that? Well, no, but had they joined in, were they part of the mob saying, crucify him, that led to Pilate giving consent to their voice and to release Barabbas unto them rather than Christ, such that Christ was delivered to be crucified? Yes, is the answer to that. They were guilty. Now, all of that, of course, was by the will of the Father, but now they know that they have not only been guilty of sin in their lives, but they have specifically been guilty of playing part or having a part in the crucifixion of the Son of God. Now, it's one thing to recognize if you've done something wrong, didn't realize it at the time, and then come to realize that, oops, I really did I did wrong there. I did something I really shouldn't have done. But to have this brought upon them where now they recognize, oh, this was not some false teacher that got crucified, some evildoer. This was, in fact, God's own Son, and I am guilty of being part of his crucifixion. Well, that's what happened. And they had that awareness brought to them. And so in verse 37, it says, "Now when they heard this," now if, like, for example, in chapter 7, when Stephen preached words that were almost identical in letting those people there on the leaders of the Jews on that day when he was preaching, let them know the same thing, that who Jesus was and what they were guilty of. Now, in that case, though, they were cut to the heart. They were very angry. They stopped their ears so they couldn't hear anymore. And then they killed Stephen, the one who was preaching that sermon. Well, we see the opposite here in verse 37. When they heard this, they weren't angry. They didn't try to kill Peter. They didn't try to argue with him and tell him, no, this isn't true. We didn't do that. We're innocent. None of that. There are no excuses being offered here. There's no anger at the messenger. When they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? They had a good conscience, and they were pricked in their heart because of it. So when they knew what they had done, and without that conviction of sin, how can we repent? How can we change our mind about whatever wrong that we are engaged in if we do not have awareness that we are wrong, where our conscience is pricked to know where, as it describes David, his heart smote him? If our heart doesn't smite us, if we don't know that we've done wrong, how are we going to repent of it? This is one of those necessary steps on the road to repentance. But it involves the conscience, and we have to have a tender conscience that will be pricked where we can easily be convicted of our wrongdoing, like the ones that had their ready to stone the woman in, that was caught in adultery in John 8, and they turned away from that, being convicted by their own conscience when Jesus said, he of that is among you that is without sin, let him first cast a stone at her. So we've seen these examples already in our study, but this again is showing us that connection, that we have to have this good conscience, that we're going to be pricked in our hearts when we know, when we are aware and made aware that there's something that we've done that isn't right. So our conscience needs to prick us. It needs to, our heart needs to smite us, as the conscience is that part of our hearts that we perceive with of what we've done. And we need to perceive our deeds and then be pricked there in our hearts by our conscience when we recognize that what we've done isn't right. So we can repent of it. That's what happened there on Pentecost. Now, that's also why in 1 Peter 3, verse 21, well, before we go there, the answer, they asked the question in Acts 2:37, men and brethren, what shall we do? What was the answer to the question? What was the answer? Really? You think you can do anything now? You took part in crucifying the Son of God, and you think there's something you can do about that? You crucified the Son of the Almighty. You're doomed. I mean, that wasn't the answer they got, was it? Now, until they got the answer, would that have been something that they could have conceived as a possibility, that they had committed a sin so grievous that there's no way that their Creator could forgive them of that deed? They asked, what shall we do? Well, they weren't told there's nothing you can do. Was the Father willing to forgive them? Well, what was the first thing that Jesus spoke, the first words that are recorded that he spoke when he was lifted up on the cross, when he was crucified? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And I mean, was that a vain prayer? Of course not. That was the will of Christ, who was the victim of this, which was the will of his Father. He had the same love in him that his Father had. He was demonstrating that with those words. And so this was the Father's will for them to repent. And the Father was willing to forgive them even of that deed if they would repent. As the Father is willing to forgive us of all of the sins we've committed if we will be pricked in our hearts, if we will have a good conscience and repent of those things and turn to him. And so that's what they were told in verse 38. And Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. So how would they have those sins forgiven? They had to repent, and they had to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Well, in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, when he's teaching about baptism here and how it saves us. Well, this is what someone who has never become a Christian must do in order to become a Christian, in order to have their name written in heaven, in order to be added to his church, in order to have hope of eternal salvation. All of these things are accomplished ultimately with the obedience to the commands of the gospel of Christ, including that repentance and baptism, which he's also mentioning here in verse 21. He doesn't use the word repentance here, but he does describe what has to be in the heart of one who is baptized into Christ for that baptism to save that person. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. So it's not the power in the water molecules that are there, or putting away some dirt that's on the outside. And those that accuse, and this is an age-old accusation against anyone who believes exactly what God has spoken in these verses that we're looking at right here from Acts 2:38 to 1 Peter 3:21, the accusation of believing in a water salvation, that we somehow believe in some mystical power of these water molecules, and that's where our faith is, which is completely contrary to the truth. It's not the putting away the filth of the flesh. It's not the water itself. God is the one that has chosen that the new birth, that we would be born again of the water and of the Spirit, as he put it in John chapter 3, verses 3 and 5. Well, here's how God has chosen that birth be in the water. Did God make some power in water molecules for that? Well, when Naaman was told to dip in the Jordan River, I mean, was it the water in the Jordan River that had some power to take away Naaman's leprosy? Or was it God who took away his leprosy and chose that it be by that means, in that case, that he was going to do that? And so he had to dip not just in water, but in the waters of the Jordan River, and not just once, but seven times. Well, we're not confined to a certain body of water, and it's once, not seven times. We don't have to do it over and over again. But when we haven't become a Christian, this is something we have to do. God has chosen this means. And there is, when we look at the scriptures that teach about it, there is something that is symbolic in what God has chosen there. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but as the Apostle Paul was commanded in Acts 22:16, and we looked at his example last week of his conscience, his good conscience. But he was told to arise and be baptized, washing away his sins. Well, has God chosen a method that is going to have with it showing something that would be associated with a washing? Yes, and so there has to be immersion in that water, which is immersion into, which of course is the burial aspect, as we are buried with him in baptism. So there's the burial part, and there's the washing away part. It's by Christ's blood as our sins are washed away. It's not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but what has to be there, as we read further in 1 Peter 3:21. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. The answer of a good conscience toward God. Well, when we're baptized into Christ, if we don't have our conscience pricking us to where we have the answer of a good conscience towards God, as that leads us to repentance, based upon which we then are baptized into him, where we've changed our minds about the life that we were living before when we were not following God. But now we're going to live for Christ who died for us and rose again. For that change of mind to take place, does there have to be the answer of a good conscience toward God? Without that, how is baptism going to save us? What is baptism then without that repentance, without that answer of a good conscience towards God? Well, then it's just getting in the water, but that's not going to save somebody, because the water itself does not have some power. When Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli, the high priest, and they were wicked men, but when they and the people in the camp of Israel spoke about the Ark of the Covenant, said, if we bring the Ark before us, it will save us from our enemies. Was it that object itself that had some power? Or was it God who had saved them? God had chosen before, like when the walls of Jericho fell, that the Ark of the Covenant would be led before them by the priest and marching around the city once a day for 6 days and then seven times on the seventh day. God chose that means, but it was his power that did that when they did what he said, just like it's his power that will save us, that will wash away our sins by the blood of his son, that will add our names into that book of life, that will add us to the church. All of that is the act of God by his power when we obey these commandments. But that has to be by the answer of a good conscience towards God. So we cannot be saved. We can't repent. We can't be saved without that good conscience and the answer of it towards God. But for a Christian, I mean, that's the beginning point. That's how we become a Christian in the first place. But that can't stop. That process can't stop at that point when we are now a Christian. We have to continue to have that good conscience, and our conscience has to continue to be refined by our growing knowledge and understanding of the will of God. And so we have to continue then to have that answer of a good conscience towards God. In 1 Peter chapter 2, so one chapter before this, 1 Peter 2 verses 19 through 21, this is not something he's speaking here to those who are not yet Christians. These are words for those who are in Christ. He says, for this is thankworthy, and we've pointed out many times before, the Greek word charis is that word translated thankworthy there, and also translated acceptable verse 20, which is the word for favor. So literally, this is favor with God. This is grace or favor with God. If a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully, for what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. All right, based on what we've already seen this morning, question. Without the answer of a good conscience toward God and repentance from sin, and then being baptized into Christ, can we be saved from our sins? The answer is no, we cannot. We can't be a Christian then. We cannot be saved. We cannot have eternal life. But if we do that, and then we're added to Christ, we have that hope that's in us. But then the next question is it possible for us to ultimately inherit eternal life, to be able to go to be with our Heavenly Father in heaven for eternity and with Christ and with all the other righteous ones that will be there? Is that possible if we do not follow in the steps of Christ in our lives? If we become a Christian, but then we don't walk in the steps of Christ after that, are we going to be saved? We won't be. That's the beginning point. That's the birth, being born of water and of the Spirit, that requires the answer of a good conscience toward God, with those other things. But that's the beginning point. Do we have to continue in that and having that answer of a good conscience toward God and continuing to have that with every step that we take following after Christ? That has to be there and remain there throughout the rest of our time on this earth as we are following in his steps, as we're running that race. I mean, so there was we have the beginning point of the race, but we've got to continue this on to the finish. Now, this is the race he's describing in 1 Peter 2, 19 through 21. And how do we grow in Christ? Are we going to be able to grow without our faith being tried, without suffering? And he's making a distinction here between suffering when we've done wrong and suffering because we've done what is right, what is good in the sight of God. Now, being buffeted for our, and that faults as sins, if we are being punished for our sins, if we're reaping consequences because we've done something wrong, and then God brings some punishment on us because we've done wrong, is that something glorious? Hey, I got punished today. I mean, is that something glorious? Any of our kids ever done that after they get some punishment like that, go away skipping away happy like, I got punished, and that was some glorious thing that just happened to them? I don't think we ever did that when we were little. It's not glorious to get punished for doing something wrong. Is it necessary? Is the chastening of the Lord something that's necessary? It is very necessary. And if we don't receive it and if we despise it, we're not going to be able to be his children. But what kind of suffering has glory to it? The other kind, when we are suffering because we've done what's right, when we do well and suffer for it and endure it. So we first have to do well. We have to do what's right before God. And then the other part's going to come. We don't have to go looking for what comes next, the suffering for it. That's going to happen. But then are we going to endure it and continue to do what his will is? In spite of the sufferings, are we going to quit? Are we going to return evil for evil? Are we going to rebel against God in some way? Or are we going to follow in the steps of Christ and endure all of that suffering like he did? Well, that's the question. And if we do, he says then, this is how we grow in grace with God. That's growing in that humility. He gives his grace to the humble. And that humility is like with Christ, in the mind of Christ, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So if we will humble ourselves and follow in his steps and endure grief when we suffer wrongfully, this is a favor with God. But notice the role of the conscience. Are we going to do all that if we don't have a conscience that is going to prick us if we're not doing that? If our conscience isn't telling us, we need to walk in the steps of Christ here. Yes, you just did right, and for somebody now to be causing you to suffer for this is not something that is good on their part. Yet, God said this would happen, and I have to keep doing what's right here, even though this has happened, because these are the steps of Christ. Does our conscience prick us to do that? Would it prick us if we're not doing that? Well, that's why he says, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief and suffering wrongfully, are we going to be able to walk in the steps of Christ without our conscience, having that good conscience that's going to help us to continue on that road to do that? Our conscience should bother us greatly. Our heart should smite us if we are not following in those steps. So yes, to repent and be baptized into Christ is that new birth, is the beginning of that race. But that good conscience that is the answer towards God that has to be there in the beginning, that good conscience needs to be there all the way through with every step that we take in following Christ. 1 Peter chapter 3, back to the next chapter, verses 15 through 16. Now, when would other people observe us in our lives, the way we speak, the way we do things, and see that we are different than they are, or that the world is? Well, if those that are in the world that see us can see absolutely no difference between us, how we speak, what we do, if there's no difference between us and them, well, what does that say about us and how we're living? Well, if we're not, that's not much of a light. There's no flavor to that kind of salt, is there? But for there to be light, for there to be salt of the earth, which is what we're supposed to be, there's something different there, that the absence of it would be noticeable. I mean, if everything is dark and then there's some light in that darkness, that light's noticeable. If everything is bland or tastes bad and then there's some flavor with some salt, that's noticeable. And if we are following the steps of Christ in this wicked world, well, there are going to be some people that notice that. That's how God is going to bring himself glory through our lives. One of the ways he will do that. 1 Peter 3, 15 and 16 says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ." So if they're speaking evil of us and doing evil towards us, what do we recognize in that? Well, again, that we're following in the steps of Christ. We need to be ready to give an answer. There are going to be some that are going to see that and then ask us, why do you have that hope in you? Why would you go through these things? Why, when someone is mistreating you because of following Christ, that you continue to do these things and you don't strike back, you don't answer back, you don't do any evil to them? Is there anybody that might notice and ask us some question about that hope that's in us? Well, he's anticipating that here and tells us to be ready always to give an answer to someone who asks us that question with meekness and fear. But we need to have a good conscience. And how important is it for us in walking in the steps of Christ to also be mindful of the example that we're setting? And we may not know who that is that's seeing that, that's seeing our light or being able to taste that salt that's there that we are. But that's going to be part of having that good conscience towards God, that we're going to continue to walk in the steps of Christ for the sake of that being the will of God that we do that, but also that it's God's will for us to do that for being an example to others. Now, as part of that, the conscience and sin, and we can see that in these passages that we've already looked at. We've seen earlier, last week in particular in our lesson, about Paul and his conscience. And we saw many times where he testified that he had lived in good conscience toward God throughout his days. Now, that was also true of when he was engaging in the persecution of Christians and taking part in the murder of Stephen and taking part in the murdering of many other Christians. He was doing all of that with a good conscience. He was not one that was in his mind hating God and trying to fight against the will of God. He misunderstood the truth, or he didn't understand the truth about who Christ was. And so in his misunderstanding and his ignorance of that, but still with a good conscience towards God, he was engaging in all that persecution of the church and became the chief of sinners. So here was someone who described in 1 Timothy chapter 1 that's described by God through Paul's own mouth or pen as the chief of sinners that became the chief of sinners with a good conscience. So if we don't know the truth, if we don't know and understand God's word properly, is it possible to be doing wrong, but our conscience not prick us because we don't understand what God said, so that we know that we should be pricked in our conscience to know that what we're perceiving as right is in fact wrong? So if we don't know God's word properly, we can go around with a good conscience doing wrong. Well, we don't want to do that. So that's why we need God's word to teach us, so that we can properly have faith and understanding of the will of God to be able to do it. But that's also going to help our conscience to be educated or informed by God's word, so that it pricks us properly with the right understanding of God's word, so that if we're doing wrong, then our conscience will prick us if we are, and that we won't be doing wrong with a good conscience. So we need God's word to teach us so that we avoid that. On the other hand, also, we need to recognize, though, that if something is against our conscience, we can't go and do it. And it's possible that we may do something that if we were to do something that our conscience would tell us that's wrong, where in fact maybe it isn't according to what God teaches. And this is a situation he brings up a few times in the scriptures. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. This was during a time when there were many idolaters, Gentiles, who were converted to Christ. And they were converted out of the practice of their idolatrous religions. And as such, with their prior understanding of what the idols were, and part of their worship would involve offerings of food and things of that nature. So to them, repenting of idolatry would mean, in their understanding, that they shouldn't eat those things that had been offered to idols. And this is the issue that's here being dealt with in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, starting in verse 4. Where he says, "As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be many that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge. For some, with conscience of the idol unto this hour, eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. Now he then was going on to tell those who that were Christians who understood that what is offered to an idol was nothing because the idol is nothing, not to eat in the presence of their brother that misunderstands this, that would then cause that one to eat and defile their conscience. Because he says the one whose conscience is weak is defiled when they ate. So was this a situation of, well, there's really no answer to this question? The question being, was it a sin to eat what was offered to an idol? Well, with proper understanding of God's word, what would be the answer? The answer would be no, because he says, though, we know that there's one God, that the idol is nothing, and therefore what's offered him is nothing. So someone with a proper understanding that the idol is nothing and that that's just food sitting there, and if that food had been offered to a nothing, then what does it matter if you eat it or not? Now, with that understanding of God's word, then to eat that food, is that going to defile the conscience? Or could a brother in Christ eat that food offered to an idol with a good conscience and not be guilty of sin before God? That's correct. So who's actually mistaken in the understanding about on that question? The one who is eating the food offered to idols in a good conscience, or is it the one who thinks it's wrong to do that? The one who thinks it's wrong to do that is actually the one that's not understanding that the idol is nothing and therefore the food offered to the idol is nothing. However, if their conscience is such that to eat that food by their misunderstanding, if that is wrong to them and they do what is wrong against their conscience, what are they guilty of? Then they are guilty of sin. So that's a truth we need to be very aware of, that what God says, we have to understand, and our conscience needs to be finely tuned exactly to what God teaches. But if our conscience tells us that something is wrong, well, we may study and learn more about that later and see that what we thought was wrong may not be at some point. But if at any point in our lives our conscience says, I shouldn't do that, and we do whatever that is, regardless of what is taught in God's word, then what are we guilty of? Well, he's very plain there in 1 Corinthians 8, that whoever would eat in that condition, that their conscience being weak is defiled. Well, he's very plain in Romans 14, dealing with the same issue, that if somebody does that and defiles their conscience, then they become guilty of sin. And so in Romans chapter 14 and verse 23, he says, he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So could he be more plain than that? If our conscience is defiled by something that we do, even if in that case our conscience is weak because we don't understand God's word properly, if we're defiling our conscience and not doing whatever we're doing of faith from what we've heard in God's word, and we go against our conscience, is it sin or not? It's sin. So we can't go against our conscience if our conscience tells us something. That doesn't mean we don't need to go back to God's word and study something more carefully. Because this is the opposite, where Paul was sinning with a good conscience. Here's somebody that was doing something that wouldn't have been a sin if they understood properly, but it was because they were defiling their conscience. So what we can put together with all of that, to have our conscience properly functioning with 100% accuracy, what does that require? How much knowledge and understanding of the will of God, of the scriptures? We need to fully understand that, to have our conscience to where it's not going to testify against us if we're doing right, but not telling us we're doing okay when we're not. So we need to know God's word fully and understand it. But if we are going against our conscience. And we're wanting to do our own will. What can eventually happen to the conscience? And this is a threat to anybody who's not yet a Christian, but also to those who are in falling away from Christ. We need to be aware of this process and how it can go. And he warns us about this in several scriptures. Titus chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. The conscience can be destroyed. So what we're supposed to perceive with, that God has built within us to help us to perceive our deeds, to recognize based on what we know of God and his will, whether something's right or wrong, so that we would be, our conscience would testify, don't do that, that would be wrong, or do that, that would be good. If our will to do God's will is not there, if it's never there, or if it is there but then weakens, and then we're going against our conscience, what can eventually happen? First, Titus chapter 1, 15 and 16. He says, unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. Can a conscience be defiled so much to an extent to where it no longer even functions, to where somebody can be doing evil in all that they're doing, or that, and be disobedient and then be reprobate unto every good work? Oh, and that's what he's warning about there. 1 Timothy chapter 1, 18 through 20, he's going to mention a couple of Christians by name here, Hymenaeus and Alexander, that are examples of this. So this can happen to a Christian. So if we're thinking, well, it's only somebody, nobody that's ever a Christian could get to where they defile their conscience that much and then become disobedient unto every good work reprobate. Well, let's look at Hymenaeus and Alexander here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, 18 through 20. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. What can happen to the conscience there? We can make shipwreck of it. So we can, we need to be holding faith and a good conscience and not put that away concerning faith and shipwreck it. So we have to decide, how much do we love God? We need to love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And if we do, the thought of doing anything in our lives is not in accordance with his will. How should we feel about that? And what should our conscience perceive about that and testify to us about that? That should be a big problem to us. We need to have tender consciences that will not be shipwrecked or defiled, but that is going to be fully informed and taught by God's word, but with proper understanding of it, so that everything we do, everything we think about, decide, speak, do, is going to be in accordance with God's will. And if it's not, then our conscience is going to testify that we need to be doing something, that we need to change what we're doing. Last scripture here, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. This was going to be the defining characteristic of this period of time in the church's history that he refers to as this great falling away from the faith. We could go back to the Old Testament and look at the history of the church as it's told in advance, hundreds of years before its establishment by Christ, where in Daniel chapter 2, the prophet Daniel was foretold how the church was going to be this this stone that was cut out without hands was going to smite that image that was of those four empires in the feet in the time of the Roman Empire, smash it to pieces, and then that stone was going to become a great mountain and fill the whole earth. So before it ever happened, before there was ever a Roman Empire, God foretold its fall. And there have been books written about the fall of the Roman Empire, lots of books written and things about that. But God already told what was going to happen before it ever rose. Why did the Roman Empire fall? Did it fall because of all of the decadence and corruption that was there within its leaders? And we could go through the different theories that historians offer about the fall of Rome and the lessons they say we should learn from it. Or are we going to believe what God said in advance, way before it ever happened? What made the Roman Empire fall? Christianity, the church. Now, was it by sword and spear? Or was it from the opposite? Is it because when they learned the will of Christ, what did they do with their swords and spears? What did they beat them into? Farming instruments. Did they care about empire anymore? Did they care about this world anymore to where this was their home and so they wanted this mighty world empire? Or were their minds on eternity when they were converted to Christ and they used those instruments to grow food to eat so they could live to serve God? And what did they care about empire anymore? You're not going to have a good empire if all the citizens of it are following Christ and their hope is in the world to come, not in this life. That's what happened to Rome. They weren't going to fight to defend that anymore because they didn't care about it anymore. And so it was by the conversion of the hearts of the people to Christ, that's what made Rome fall. And it became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Now, that period of time that when the church was had risen to that point, and that endured for several centuries. And did they care about all of these worldly things and build all these great monuments and do all of these great things that was great in the sight of men that came later with the so-called Renaissance? Well, it was a rebirth of decadence that came with the falling away from the faith. But what does history record that time when people didn't care about all that, when all they cared about was serving the Lord and doing what was good at that time when the church filled the earth? They call it the Dark Ages. It was dark as far as the world is concerned, but not to God. But then the Lord said that was going to end. 1 Timothy 4:1-2, he says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith." Now this was a time looking at a sweeping change where the church no longer was that great mountain that the earth was filled with. It would become a remnant, which would be its permanent position, that there are few that be that find it. That was going to be that glorious period in its history that the Lord foretold when it became what it was and filled the earth. And the devil was restricted from deceiving the nations during that time on that level. He could go after individuals, and every individual had to decide whether they were going to serve the Lord or not. But things have changed. Well, what was at the heart of the change? In latter times, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. How could you have had that falling away from the faith without the followers of Christ becoming weak and defiling their conscience to the point where their conscience was seared with a hot iron? It didn't function anymore. They made shipwreck of it, they killed it, and it didn't bother them to do wrong anymore. And so they became of the world. That happened on a large scale level that he's foretelling there in 1 Timothy 4. But anytime a Christian falls away from the faith, and that same process is occurring on the miniature level, on the individual level there. We've got to be very careful that doesn't happen to us, so that we have an answer of a good conscience toward God, that the end of the commandment will be fulfilled in us, that we would have good conscience, that we would have God's love in us and a faith unfeigned. And so we can fulfill his will that way and glorify him through eternity. If you have not become a Christian up to this point, we've already seen quite a few scriptures of what is necessary to do that. You need to have that answer of a good conscience toward God and repent and be baptized in the name of Christ for the remission of your sins. We're encouraging you to do that right now if that is your need. If you are a member of the Lord's body, if your conscience has been defiled in any way, if you need to repent of sin and again have that answer of a good conscience toward God, this is an opportunity for you to make things right in your life also. So anyone that needs to respond to the Lord's invitation, come now while we stand together and sing.